Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to round off today's program talking about confession and forgiveness. We have the author of our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Confession and Forgiveness, Ted Kober, alongside for this hour. This is the second in the series that we're doing with him during the month of March. We talked before about the nature of confession and forgiveness. We'll get a review from him in the first part of this hour on that subject, and then we'll go on to talk about the church's role in confession and forgiveness. Is this all an individualistic thing? Is this just me and Jesus, this notion of confession and forgiveness? Most Christians are comfortable with just that. I'll confess my sins privately to God, in my heart, in the silence of my prayers, or maybe quietly in my own prayer closet, and then I will kind of assume that I have that forgiveness that he's promised in Scripture, and go my merry way. But I don't think there's ever an opportunity I can think of to confess my sins to another Christian. Maybe if I sin against them, but if I haven't sinned against them, it's none of their business. And they certainly wouldn't be in any place to respond to me with a word of forgiveness. And for heaven's sakes, the church should not get involved in that. This is a personal matter. We're going to find out whether that's true, whether Christians ought to be comfortable with merely a confession of forgiveness and forgiveness that is just between them and God. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We invite your questions and comments on confession and forgiveness, and considering the fact that this subject often brings up touchy material, things that we'd rather not be too specific about, confession and forgiveness, we are, after all, talking about sin. If you wish to call in anonymously, feel free, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Ted Kober is Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries, based in Billings, Montana, and he's author of our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. Ted, welcome back.
Thanks. It's great to be back again.
Summarize where we've come so far in our conversation on confession and forgiveness. Answer this question. What is Christ-centered peacemaking or reconciliation?
Well, the first part of that is that we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That while we were still God's enemies, he sent Jesus to take our place on the cross, to pay for the punishment of all our sins, and therefore God reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. We receive that gift of forgiveness from God when we repent and believe that good news of the gospel, and then Jesus says to us, now, this good message is not just for you. I'm going to make you my ambassadors, my messengers of reconciliation. And one of the ways in which we deliver that good news is when we confess our sins to each other and forgive one another as God has forgiven us. And that's what Christ-centered reconciliation is all about.
The average Christian might be able to think of an extraordinary case where in dire circumstances they might feel the need, maybe not the necessity, but the need to confess a sin to another Christian. Not confess that they've sinned against that Christian, but to confess a sin apart from that other Christian to that other Christian and hear that word of forgiveness. But that would be the exception, Ted. That would not be the norm. That might happen once or twice in a lifetime, only in dire need. What do you think?
You know, what's interesting is sometimes the unbelieving world is more recognizing of a need than we who are believers. And in society in general, there are many outlets for you to, quote-unquote, confess your sins. There are 900 numbers that you can call for a per-minute fee where you can get somebody on the other line and you can just pour your heart out of all the things you've done wrong. There's even websites you can access where you can write in and admit on the web, anonymously usually, that you've done this particular item or that particular item. And people sometimes pay counselors to hear about all the things that they are guilt-ridden about and pour their hearts out to one another. But as God's people, we have the gift of being able to do that with one another and sharing Jesus Christ with one another. But we have sometimes fooled ourselves into thinking that as Christians, we have to put up this good front, that we don't do these kinds of sins anymore. And so we don't want another Christian to know just what a sinner we really are. So we convince ourselves we're really not all that bad and don't need to do that.
So are you saying that the norm for the Christian, as a member of the body of Christ, ought to be a regular confession of sins, be it to a pastor or to another Christian, or corporately in worship, or privately to a pastor, rather than the exception?
Absolutely. In fact, one of the things that came up one time when I was meeting with a group of district supervisors for a church body, and we were talking about confession and forgiveness, and one of those district supervisors asked the question, well, how do you have one of these reconciliation events? That is a time when people come together and they reconcile through confession and forgiveness. And my response to them was, for a Christian, reconciliation is not an event. It's a way of life. And the reason it's a way of life is because we don't just sin once in a great while. According to Scripture, we struggle with sin every day. That means we need to hear God's forgiveness every day. And not only do we sin against God, but we sin against other people. Therefore, we have a need to confess and forgive in the everyday activities of our life. It's not just reserved for the really big super times when we fail miserably or fail morally. It's for every day when we sin.
I want to talk about the role of the church then. Does the church have a role to play here beyond the kind of exceptional case where someone has, and we can talk about this a little later, where someone has committed some grievous sin within the congregation and it is simply viewed as necessary for group catharsis for this sin to be confessed within the body of the church? Does the church play a regular role in confession and forgiveness?
According to Scripture, this is one of the church's primary responsibilities, is to deal with sin and forgiveness, and to deal with it not just theoretically or not just academically, but in the everyday examples of conflict. And for the last several decades, the Christian church has given away the ministry of reconciliation. Wow, that's a strong indictment, you might say. Let me give you a couple examples. A couple is having marital difficulties, and it looks like they're headed to divorce. They might go to their pastor for a few counseling sessions, and finally he says, well, I'm sorry, there's nothing more I can do. Here's an outside marriage counselor, and you may need some attorneys. Or two people in a church that I recently talked to, one party was suing the other. They had purchased a home, and they were unhappy about the roof, and it didn't get resolved. And so the parties were suing one another, and the pastor called me and said, do I have any responsibility in helping these two people? Because it's starting to split our church down the middle. And in the past, pastors would say, well, you know, you just need a good outside attorney. Or in the case of adult children fighting over the division of a parent's estate or whether a parent should be put into some type of long-term care facility, the church doesn't want to get involved because the family's too integrated into the church and they're afraid how that might impact the church overall. Those are places where the church had an opportunity to help people deal with everyday life, including helping them resolve their conflicts through confession and forgiveness, but the church gave away the ministry of reconciliation. There's times when we need outside counselors. There's times when we need good legal counsel. But that doesn't mean that the church gives up its responsibility to helping people deal with their conflicts, and especially how Christ relates to them in their conflicts.
So what exactly does that responsibility consist in, the church's responsibility?
It comes at many different levels, and the most basic level is through teaching. The church's responsibility is to provide us with teaching through Bible study, through preaching of the Word, through Sunday school lessons, and other sources to teach us how to live according to Scripture and how to apply the gospel in our everyday life. But then when we get into those areas where we get into a little trouble, the church has a responsibility to counsel us. And that often comes through the pastor, but it also comes through the mutual consolation of the brethren. That means where I'm starting to slip and fall away into a sin, and maybe a fellow member in our church named Ron comes up to me and says, Ted, I'm kind of concerned about you. Can we just sit down and talk about this? And he confronts me in a gracious way, not to slap me upside the head, but to make sure that I'm restored and I'm coming back to a Christ-centered active life. And so the mutual consolation or counseling from a pastor. But then if a person falls into a pattern of sin and they're just totally unrepentant and they refuse to do what is right, then the church goes up another notch And they take actions to discipline a member, to make them realize the seriousness of their sin. And so there's several different steps at which the church can directly become involved in helping people in peacemaking.
You've made an allusion there to a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we've talked about it before, Matthew chapter 18, the latter part of the chapter, where Jesus seems to lay out a kind of a multi-step process for bringing someone who is erring or straying from the church back within the fold. Tell us about that.
Matthew 18:15 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over." This one verse, if Christians really applied it, would probably eliminate 80 to 90% of all conflicts between Christian people. But very often people don't go directly to the person that they're unhappy with or that they're in conflict with. They go talk to someone else. Here is the church's first responsibility. We have this, we owe this to each other as Christian people. If someone comes to me to complain about a problem they're having with another person, I need to redirect them to go talk to that other person. Now, if they go to that person and after repeated attempts, that person no longer listens to them, Scripture says, "But if he will not listen, bring one or two others along." And so you invite other Christians to come and to mediate with the two of you, to help you come to a voluntary agreement, to help counsel you according to God's word, to help admonish you if necessary, but also to remind you that you are Christian people. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are redeemed by Christ and forgiven by God through Christ. And that changes the way you treat one another. And then Jesus goes on to say, "But if he will not listen to them, the one or two others, then tell it to the church." And the whole idea here is not so the church can prepare to get rid of the problem people, but so that the church can reach out to the erring members and encourage them and restore them and admonish them and help them to understand the seriousness of the way that they're headed. And so this is all part of a process where the church is involved in helping people to resolve their conflicts.
Is Matthew 18 the only place in Scripture where we have guidance on how to deal, in terms of confession and forgiveness, with sin among Christians?
Absolutely not. Scripture from front to back instructs us on how to deal with conflict. Another example where the church was to be involved is in Paul's letter to the Philippians. He's writing to this church in a public letter. Paul is writing from prison, and yet while he's in prison, he hears about this intense conflict between two women. And so in this public letter, he addresses the two women, and he says to them, "I encourage you to come together and to agree with one another in the Lord." And then he says, "And if you cannot do it," and then he reaches out to the rest of the congregation, "you, the rest of the members, come around these women, surround them, and encourage them to do what is right, so that they come together for the cause of the gospel." In Corinthians, Paul was writing to the Corinthian church because many of the Corinthians were suing one another. They were taking one another to court for material issues. And Paul shamed them for that, said, "How dare you take such disputes before unbelievers? Do you not know that you shame the whole church when you do that?" And he says, "Is there no one among you wise enough to decide such issues? So appoint somebody." In today's legal system, we would call that an arbitrator. Appoint somebody, a Christian, a believer, to be a judge to settle such matters, to keep it out of the courts, to keep the matter private, and also to use a Christian judge which can apply Scripture as well as civil law in helping you resolve these issues.
Let's talk about some misconceptions regarding Matthew 18 in particular, even though it isn't the only passage at hand that we have, and there's so many more we can talk about later. One of the misconceptions about Matthew 18 seems to be that it's kind of the excommunication process. The end goal is to see the person out of the church, or find at least an orderly way of getting rid of the problem, as you put it before.
Well, first of all, there's three purposes for church discipline. The first purpose is for restoration, to restore the person to their relationship, first of all, with God, and then with other Christian brothers and sisters. The second one is to protect the purity of the church. When an erring member does not change their ways, and if nothing is done about it, it encourages other people to fall into the same trap. And Paul wrote about that to the Corinthians. And the third one is to not prevent is to prevent dishonor to Christ. Recently, I was working with a case where a church was having a fight, and there was two parties in the church, and they were taking one another to court. And they went to court, and the judge said, "Are you not Christian? Are you not from the same church? Can't you find somebody to help resolve this matter?" And the two parties together says, "No, we demand justice. We want you to make the decision for this." And it was over a church election process. Well, because of the stubbornness of their hearts, they took that case back to that same judge and made that judge decide for them. That judge was Muslim. And what does that judge now think about Christian people and how they resolve their conflicts? They gave a terrible witness to their faith in Christ and what Christ meant in their own personal lives. So to provide a positive witness to Christ, to prevent bringing dishonor to Christ, is another reason for church discipline. But also, let's talk about discipline. It comes from the root word meaning to teach. And discipline is as simple as the preaching and teaching of the word, and then it goes through various different processes, including counseling. It can include admonition, it can include encouragement, it can include private confession and absolution. All of these are part of the church discipline process. But that final process comes down to where somebody might be removed from membership, what we would call excommunication, as a way to make them realize how serious their unrepentance is, that they are now acting like they don't believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that's what the church is saying in excommunication.
So the purpose is to restore the effect, maybe in the case of hardened hearts and unrepentance, excommunication.
Mm-hmm.
Another misconception about Matthew 18, that it's a simple 1, 2, 3. That if I have gone once to that person and left with them unconvinced of their fault, I am now at liberty to go and get to other people. We give it one crack and one crack only, then we tell it to the church, and then the person's out.
It is not a baseball game where three strikes and you're out. Let me give you an example of a pastor that abused the church discipline process in just a terrible way. He got in a fight with a couple of this church. He thought that they were acting disrespectful towards him and their response to him. And in a matter of 2 weeks, he did what he called a Matthew 18 process to him, went through all three steps, and excommunicated them. The people thought this was terribly unfair, and they raised all kinds of complaints against him. They were still coming to worship. They were being disruptive in worship. So then the church got a restraining order to keep these people out of church. Well, it ended up getting bigger and bigger from there and became a long-term, complicated process. And so I was talking to this pastor about 6 months after he had excommunicated these people, and I was talking about how patient God is with us and how this is a long-term process. And this pastor became exasperated with me, and he says, "Look, I've been putting up with these people for 6 months. How long do I have to put up with them anyway?" And I said to him, "Pastor, let me ask you a different question. How long has Jesus been putting up with you?" And he was quiet for a long time, and finally he answered back on the phone and says, "I have a long ways to go with these people, don't I?" The point is that this is not a game. This is about eternal life and eternal relationships, our eternal relationship to God, and then what flows out of that is our relationship to one to another. And so this whole business of the church being involved in our conflicts is very important in our relationship to God and to each other. And it's not just a game, and it's not just a way to get rid of problem people.
Another misconception regarding that seminal passage has to do with the role of those two or three witnesses. What is their role? Are they there to be, if I've got a problem with my fellow Christian, if they've sinned against me, are they there to be my pool of witnesses to make my point for me?
No, the intent of these witnesses is not to build a case against people. They are coming to be witnesses to Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so their role is much broader than the narrow sense that some people might say, "Well, I'm building a case against these people." In fact, if I think a brother has offended me and I've gone to him and he's not listening and now I want to involve one or two other witnesses, they're not only going to talk to him, they're going to talk to me as well. And they're going to examine my actions. Because the reality is, in most cases, the two parties have contributed to the conflict, and usually in sinful ways.
But you know how this happens, Ted. I mean, you understand, you've seen it better than I have. Then when someone says, I'm going to follow Matthew 18, I go alone, they say, none of your business. Then I go find two people who are equally disgruntled with this person. I go find two people who are on my side because we share the same enemy, the guy who sinned against me. And those are my two witnesses. Your response?
That's a clear abuse of what Jesus is talking about. Because he is not talking about building a case to get rid of difficult people. In fact, in the parable that comes immediately before this part of the text, and in the parable that immediately follows, Jesus is talking about forgiveness and how important it is to bring about restoration. So if I'm unhappy with somebody and I want to bring along a couple of witnesses to build my case, a couple of friends that are going to see only my side, I am really sinning against God and against the other person. And I really have to question whether my heart is all about restoration or if it is really about revenge or bringing harm or hurt to another person.
Would it be wise in that respect, Ted, in a simply a practical sense, if I'm going to take two witnesses, perhaps take someone who doesn't see my side of the story?
What we recommend to people is that, if possible, the two parties that are in dispute jointly choose somebody. And that isn't always possible, but very often it is. And I've been in that situation where I had a disagreement with somebody, and I can think of one in particular, and I said, look, I just disagree with you on this. He says, I disagree with you. And I says, okay, let's go to, he was a member of another church. I says, let's go ask an elder of your church, and I will submit to whatever he says, if you will. And he says, that's fine. So together we decided on a person who would hear us and help us work through this issue. And that's the best case scenario. Now, the reality is not everybody's going to want to cooperate, and at times just one person has to take the responsibility of bringing one or two other witnesses along. And there they just need to be very careful that they're selecting somebody that isn't going to build a case, but is really there to help both people in conflict be accountable to what's happening.
When we come back from this break, a few more misconceptions about Matthew 18 and about genuine Christian peacemaking. We're talking with Ted Kober about confession and forgiveness. He is Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries based in Billings, Montana. If you'd like to check out the website for Peacemaker Ministries, you can do so at this address, hispeace.org, hispeace, all one word, .org, or you can call Peacemaker Ministries at area code 406-256-1583. That's area code 406-256-1583. When we come back from this break, sometimes Matthew 18 gets a little out of hand. With the best of intentions, people go into it, and then, you know, there are those in the church who simply thrive on conflict. A little Matthew 18, and they're hooked. They're ready to insinuate themselves into everybody's conflict and everyone's disagreements. We'll talk about that when we come back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Martin Luther once wrote, "When I tell you to go to confession, I am simply telling you to be a Christian." What did Luther mean? How can a confession of sins also be a profession of faith? If you're looking for a practical resource on confession and forgiveness, we have a new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. It's by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries. You can order the book from the publisher, Concordia Publishing House, weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book costs only $9.99. You can also order online at our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on ordering this book, issuesetc.org.
A little book that's affected millions. Answers with Ken Ham, author of the powerful book, Walking Through Shadows, Finding Hope in a World of Pain. Well, Ken, tell me more about this little book that's impacted so many lives.
I love to read 2 Timothy 4:13. Paul was in prison and he asked Timothy, bring the cloak when you come and the books, especially the parchments. Now this reminds me about the booklet that changed my life way back in 1974. I was studying to become a science teacher. Now I already believed that Genesis was literal history. My father had taught me that. But I didn't have the answers about evolution and the supposed millions of years of Earth history. They plagued my mind. Then I came across a booklet from England. In it I read that the Bible makes it clear that Adam's sin brought death and disease into the world. This hit me right between the eyes. Of course, you can't have millions of years of death before Adam sinned. This booklet, now through the Ministry of Answers and Genesis, has been impacting millions of lives. Every time I read Paul's request for books and parchments, I get excited to think how God still uses books to change lives today. It's a great privilege and duty for Christians to get Bible-upholding materials into people's hands.
We have a Bible-honoring booklet we'd like to get into your hands. Ken Ham has written a fascinating booklet on dinosaurs and the Bible. Now, you can read that booklet on your computer screen or download and print it out. Go to the Internet and log on to AnswersRadio.com.
It's 5:31. We'll continue with our hour three of Issues, Etc. Again, the topic is, what is the church role in confession and forgiveness? Ted Kober is Todd's guest. Again, we'll continue with that coming up here in about a minute. AM 850 KFUO weather, mostly cloudy, a chance of rain tonight, overnight low of 45, partly sunny tomorrow, but still a chance of rain. Tomorrow's high is 68. Right now, it's 61 in St. Louis. In traffic, northbound 270, right before Dorset Road, slow traffic in all the lanes, and then busy at the westbound 70 exit. Southbound 270 is crowded Manchester out to Doherty Ferry, westbound 40. After Kings Highway, stop and go through Hanley. Busy at McNaught out to Lindbergh, heavy and slow east of 270 through Mason. Crowded approaching Spirit and then across the Boone Bridge. Blanchard Bridge on westbound 70 is crowded in northbound 55 at Park Avenue. Slow traffic in the right lane headed towards the Poplar Street Bridge.
We know abortion kills babies, but can this multi-million dollar industry harm children in other ways? On the next Focus on the Family, Dr. James Dobson and a panel of guests take a look at the secrets of abortion clinics. Find out how these businesses may be helping pedophiles by failing to report statutory rape. It's a discussion for mature audiences on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., Myths About Baptism, our continuing series with Dr. Ken Sherb of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Also, an opportunity for you to talk with one of the foremost defenders, apologists for the Christian faith, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. We will conclude our series with him on testing the truth claims of Christianity. We have very little material to cover and a lot of time to take your phone calls. We invite your questions and your comments for Dr. Montgomery, especially the questions and comments of unbelievers or skeptics, or if you've had contact with an unbeliever or a skeptic who stumped you with an objection to the truth claims of Christianity, and you want to share it with us and see what Dr. Montgomery has to say tomorrow during the program, you can give us a call then. That hour with Dr. Montgomery devoted mostly to the concerns and questions of you, our listeners. We're talking about confession and forgiveness during this hour. Ted Kober is our guest. If you have a question or comment on confession and forgiveness or Christian reconciliation, and if you wish to call anonymously, of course, you always can. The phone number, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. The best caller in this hour, anonymous or otherwise, will receive a complimentary copy of Ted Kober's book called Confession and Forgiveness. It's our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Ted, another misconception about this important passage, Matthew 18, and I do want to get to the issues of biblical counseling a little bit later in the conversation, but another one is kind of I think pastors are often the biggest perpetrators of this particular fault. And that is, once they've had a little taste of conflict in the church, they like it. It keeps them busy, gets the blood flowing, gives them something to do out of the ordinary. And once they've tasted it, they're ready to find conflict wherever they can. And sometimes even conflict with which they have nothing to do, they will insinuate themselves in there because They thrive on it.
Well, it's not just pastors that do that. There's just a few people who really do thrive on it for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes it allows them to exert authority or control over others, or sometimes they think it gives them an opportunity to influence others through creating confusion or other things. But it could be anybody that wants to show a little bit of muscle and be actively involved and to control others or manipulate others.
And what is the, I mean, within the bounds of Matthew 18, what is the best counsel you give for how a church ought to, and since we're talking about the corporate responsibility of the church, how the church ought to keep the process clean of people who simply like to stir the pot?
Well, it is the church that is responsible for the overall discipline process, and the church does call a pastor to lead it in that regard. But if, for example, the pastor is the one that is needs to be disciplined or needs to be admonished, the congregation as a whole is responsible for caring for that man in such a way that they deal with that issue. And congregations often don't understand their responsibility as the church at large, to provide that same kind of care for their pastor that they expect their pastor to provide for them.
Is the pastor intended, in some sense, to be kind of the human complaint box of the church, or for that matter, maybe the elders or the deacons of the church? Are they intended to be a human complaint box where people can drop in their complaints and go merrily on their way?
I don't think Scripture describes pastors or elders as the human complaint box. It does describe them as the spiritual leaders of the church, which means when there are issues that people need help with, they are there to provide spiritual counsel and guidance in that area. So in that regard, they might receive some of those things, but that doesn't mean that they should receive everybody's complaints.
What about the issue of confidentiality? As we talk about Christian peacemaking, moving away from the specifics of Matthew 18 into the broader testimony of Scripture about Christian reconciliation, the issues of confidentiality, of dealing with problems while keeping them contained.
This is a very important issue, and many people have misperceptions two ways on this. The one misperception is that if you're going to help somebody with a problem, it's everybody's business. And that's obviously not what Scripture is talking about. The other one is that if you're helping somebody with a difficulty, you can't ever talk to anybody else about it. And that really isn't quite scriptural either. And if we go back to Matthew 18, there's a good example to look at it. If you're dealing with somebody one-on-one that has a particular sin issue and they're not repentant, you need to involve one or two others. And so confidentiality is limited by the extent that you have to talk to one or two others. However, it's clear from this process described in Matthew 18 as well as in other places of Scripture, you do keep it as private as possible, as long as possible. And you don't make things public until such time that the whole church or whole congregation has to take action. So there are limitations to that confidentiality. Having said that, though, there are some things that just must remain confidential. And for that, for example, would be is when a person confesses to you or to the pastor, that is to be kept in confidence and not ever shared.
So if Matthew 18 is being done, and Christian reconciliation is being done as Scripture outlines it and as the promises of God indicate regarding reconciliation, people are repenting, being received back into the fold of the church, people are being reconciled, that may happen all over the place within a congregation without everyone knowing about it. It may go on silently.
Absolutely. In fact, in congregations where they've really designed a peacemaking process, most people never know how well it's working. And if you don't know how well it's working and several people are using it, then that's just telling you it's working very well.
Someone might raise the objection that secrecy doesn't befit the church. How would you respond?
Well, there's a difference between secrecy and privacy. Secrecy insinuates that you're trying to keep secret certain things that are other people's business. Privacy, however, is a different matter. There's some things that just need to be handled privately, because they're of a private nature. And I can tell you this, that when I go to my pastor for a private confession, and I confess a sin that I'm struggling with, and he announces absolution, the last thing I want is for him to share that all around the church. And that would be totally inappropriate and abuse of his office to do that. I need to have that place where I know I can go in confidence, and that it'll be treated confidentially and privately. And if there is something that affects others, I trust that my pastor is going to bring me to the people I need to talk to and no more.
Let's talk about biblical counseling. You've told a story before about a pastor who realized at long last that there was something missing from his biblical counseling, namely confession and forgiveness. Tell us that story again.
I recently was working with a church where we were doing some training over a period of several days at his congregation, and prior to my arriving there, he had arranged a counseling appointment which would follow immediately the training that we did with a particular woman. And this woman went to 2 days of our seminars on biblical peacemaking. And as part of the exercise on the second day, we gave people an opportunity to divide up in pairs and go off in private and confess sins to one another and to announce God's forgiveness to one another, to tell each other that God has forgiven them that sin through Jesus Christ. So then after this exercise, this woman came to her counseling appointment that was scheduled, and her pastor counselor was a man who was very experienced as a pastor, had done decades of counseling in the church, and she showed him this page that was a list of all the things that she had intended to talk to him about, and every one of them had been crossed off but one. And she said, when I made this appointment, I had all these things to talk about, but you know what? When we went to that one exercise on this past weekend where we could confess our sins and hear God's forgiveness, she says, it took care of all these other things. I just have this last question to deal with. And that was a major aha moment for that pastor. He said, I suddenly realized how often I have missed the most important counsel I can give to people, and that is to give them an opportunity to confess their sins and to hear God's forgiveness, because that's what brings healing, long-term healing in relationships, and that's what really addresses many people's needs when they come for counseling.
Would you go so far as to say that confession and forgiveness is the essence of genuine Christian pastoral counseling?
It really is. It's the church's business. Confession and forgiveness, if you want to put it another way, is the basic evangelism message. It is our mission to go and preach the good news, both to believers and to unbelievers, to believers to raise them up as disciples, to unbelievers the message is repent and believe the gospel, but to believers it's the same message, continue to repent and believe this good news. And so it is a pastor's primary job because it is the church's job. And so whether he's doing it from the pulpit, whether he's doing it on an evangelism call or a new member visit call, or whether he's counseling a woman who's struggling in her marriage, it's the same privilege and responsibility to announce that good news to people. And the neat thing about doing it in a counseling appointment, it can be a very private and personal way to announce God's good news. And frankly, people really need that. And my experience is, when given the opportunity to do it in a non-threatening way, they take advantage of it and are deeply moved by it.
Now, I'm wondering, there's got to be someone listening to us who says, this sounds like psychobabble. This sounds like the kind of the typical therapeutic sentiments of our age. How would you respond?
Well, to people who have not understood the gospel and what its power does in our daily life, the gospel doesn't make sense to most people. But when you work with people that are in a situation that you think there's no worldly way they will ever come together and be reconciled, and you see how God's word melts stubborn hearts and reconciles broken relationships, you understand just how powerful it is. And I think we easily take for granted how powerful God's message of reconciliation is. What it really took for God to sacrifice the blood of his son to reconcile us to him, and how powerful that message is, not only in our relationship to God, but with each other.
Speaking of the church corporately, and you've dealt with many churches in the process of Christian reconciliation, do you think that God sometimes allows congregations to slip into conflict, to fall into the temptations of conflict, in order to focus them again on the confession of sins and the forgiveness that is the center of their life in Jesus Christ?
Hasn't God done that since the beginning of time? If you look at the children of Israel throughout the Old Testament, you read time and time again where he blesses them, he performed miracles for them, and they continue to slip back out of good graces with God. And then you read through the New Testament and the early Christian churches, and you see where the early Christian church struggled in the same area. And today we're really no different than God's people of all time. We become complacent, we take God's grace for granted, and pretty soon we take ownership in the good things that are happening in our church, and we forget our dependence on God. And it's not until we come into a really difficult conflict that we finally know we can't handle it on our own, that we get down on our knees and we say, "All right, Lord, I'm listening." And so God still uses those same kinds of opportunities today to draw us closer to Him and help us to understand what this ministry of reconciliation is all about.
Folks, I want to hear from you on the issue of Christian reconciliation. If you have a question or a comment or a personal experience to share on the issue, you can, of course, do so anonymously. Give us a call at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Dave, who's calling from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, good evening to the both of you. I have a kind of a question that just came to mind a little bit ago. I'm just curious how this, what you're talking about here, might dovetail or work with Stephen Ministry, the caregiving ministry of Stephen Ministries. I kind of heard a little bit of that type of talk going on here, and it seemed like there might be some combination or working together with Stephen Ministry in caregiving.
Dave, thank you very much. He mentioned Stephen Ministries, which is kind of you mentioned the Mutual Consolation of the Brethren. It's an organized way that congregations across denominational boundaries find of training and equipping lay people to help in the counseling, in the sometimes it's just listening, in visitation, in prayer of people who are in special needs in the congregation. Your thoughts on that, Ted?
Dave, you ask an excellent question, and in fact, in my travels over the past many years, I've run into many people at our training events that are Stephen's ministers or been trained through the Stephen's Ministries. And the thing that they want to know from our training is, how does this apply to their ministry? Because they provide much of a social ministry and support ministry, but what happens is when you're dealing with people that are going through difficult times in their life, whether it's disease or death or divorce, they very often are also struggling with guilt. And there's only one way to deal with guilt, and that's through announcing God's forgiveness. So the very kinds of things that we're talking about can be a very important part of the work of Stephen's ministry.
Should it surprise us, Ted, that there is conflict in Christian congregations?
Well, it often catches us by surprise, but it really shouldn't as we look to Scripture, because Scripture is very clear that conflict is often directly caused by sin, and a congregation or a church is a group of forgiven sinners that are still struggling with their sins. And as a result of people living together who still struggle with their sin, they're going to sin and they're going to have conflict. Now, how well they deal with that depends on whether it erupts into a major group conflict or not. But we really shouldn't be surprised when we think about it. I often say this to people when they come up to me and say, "You know, I just can't believe we have conflict in our church." And I say, "You know, it's the funniest thing. Do you know they actually allow sick people in hospitals?" And they stop and they think about that and they say, "Oh, yeah." You see, the church is a place for sick people. It's for people who are sick with sin. And they come to the church to get healing. They're at the right place. But while they're there, they're still struggling with their disease of sin, and sometimes they sin against one another, and the disease gets a little bit out of control. But it's just another opportunity for the healing balm of forgiveness to come and to be applied.
Ted, you get called in when a congregation, when things in a congregation have gone bad, sometimes very bad. As a parish pastor, I had experience in a circuit counselor's role, with some minor incidences, but I saw how bad it could get, how nasty, how ugly, to put it frankly, how hateful it can become in a Christian congregation. Is there ever a situation where a congregation is so broken that it cannot still, as the church, bear the responsibility of Christian reconciliation?
When you ask the question that way, the question comes to my mind is, how small is your God? If your God is not big enough to bring about a miracle of reconciliation, then there must be some pretty severe limits to him. On the other hand, there are people who just refuse to participate in any process, and for them, there's not much that you can do. But if people, no matter how serious the situation is, are open to hearing God's word and actually begin to apply it in their life, I say there's no limit to what God can do in healing.
Is there an opportunity in these extreme cases where other Christian congregations, like in the case of our Confession of Faith, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, other congregations in the area can also help bear the responsibility of Christian reconciliation?
Yes. In fact, we often, when I go to assist a particular church that's in conflict, and I'm traveling across the country, I often will have one or two teammates with me, and one of them will be from another local church that's not related to this church, but somebody that is a mature Christian that has particular gifts, so that there's somebody close by that can continue to do follow-up. And so we often do involve somebody from another church not too far away that can be available.
Is it a I'm wondering about, again, about the kind of the extreme situation within the congregation that bears this responsibility for Christian reconciliation. Sometimes the dysfunctions of congregations have percolated for years, for decades, for over generations within the congregation. And someone might say, we are, as a congregation, so far gone that there is that even the power of forgiveness, even the power of forgiveness doesn't have a chance with us.
Again, the question I ask is, how small is your God? Can you define what he can and cannot do? The children of Israel sometimes complain to God that, you know, how can you provide for us way out here in this wilderness? God's answer to them is, do you think my arm is too short? It really is a faith issue. Again, I'm not guaranteeing that every congregation that is way out there is going to see reconciliation. The point I'm making is that our God and his power of forgiveness is that powerful if you will just be open to his word and seeing how he can work in your life.
We started this conversation, Ted, talking about, I think you called it a kind of a reconciliation event. You made reference to someone calling it that.
Mm-hmm.
Am I wrong? When I go into church on Sunday morning, every Sunday morning is a reconciliation event, as far as I'm concerned. I confess my sins along with the other believers, and I hear the pastor's word of forgiveness. Am I wrong?
No, you are right. But what happens is many of us just take it for granted because we hear it every week, and we forget just how wonderful and sweet that is. But you're right. Every time you hear God's word and the precious word of the gospel and the announcement of forgiveness, that is a reconciliation event.
For the Christian who wants to go it alone, who says, look, I know I've got problems, I know I've sinned against people, but I can solve this in my prayer closet. I'll confess it to God. It doesn't have to become anyone else's business. I know I've sinned against others, but I'll deal with that between me and God. What would you say to them?
Well, you know, personally, that's where I like to be, because I don't want my sins exposed to other people. I want everybody to know what a good Christian I am, and I don't really want them to know the deep secrets of my heart. But then I came across this quote from Bonhoeffer, who says this: why is it that it is often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother is as sinful as we are. He knows from his own experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. And is not the reason, perhaps, for our countless relapses and the feebleness of our Christian obedience to be found precisely in the fact that we are living on self-forgiveness and not a real forgiveness. What that reminded me of is, if it is more frightening for me to confess a sin to a brother who is also a sinner than it is for me to confess my sin to God, who is holy and perfect and just, then am I really fooling myself about who I'm confessing to?
Next week, we're going to be moving on in our discussion of confession and forgiveness. What will be the subject?
Next week, we will talk about confession of sin as a profession of our faith.
Ted Kober, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks. It's great being here.
Ted Kober is Director of Leadership Training for Peacemaker Ministries, based in Billings, Montana. He's author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, called Confession and Forgiveness. Folks, you can order this book tonight. It's a tremendous resource. We've been talking about the congregation today, but it also has to do with the family, with individual Christians one-on-one. It covers all the bases. Confession and Forgiveness is the name of the book. Ted Kober is its author. You can order it tonight online by going to our Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org. And under the What's New section, you're going to find there ordering information on confession and forgiveness, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House, the publisher, tomorrow during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. Ask to receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. That toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. And as I'm mentioning the book, I ought to mention that Dave, who called earlier in the hour, ought to call us back so that we can send him a free copy of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, called Confession and Forgiveness. Remember to call tomorrow on Issues Etc. with your questions or comments. We will have in this last part of our series with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery an opportunity for your questions, your comments, your objections to the truth claims of the Christian faith. He's ready, he's willing, and we're setting aside time for your phone calls tomorrow with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, the entire hour on Issues Etc. We do need to be careful that we do not deceive ourselves, that when we confess our sins, we are truly confessing our sins to God, and that when we sense the absolution, as we so often think we need to sit back and say, okay, am I forgiven? I guess I am. I'll go my way. That we're not simply absolving ourselves. One of the ways to know for sure is to hear that word of forgiveness spoken by those who have received it as well, our fellow Christians. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.